following through the scheme that has been adhered to, shall we say, over many years, through an earnest inquiry into God's Word, we have been remembering the sinful nature of man. If you confess that you are a sinner, with no way of cleansing yourself or gaining acceptance before God, but you know that you're sunk in sin in every part of your being, then you know also that something needs to be done about it. It's a desperate condition to be in. And an acknowledgement of that is a vital first step. But then you also hear that God makes a choice, and he elects some to receive salvation. The elect of God is spoken of a number of times by the apostles, for example. You also learn that his choice, his election, is not made on the basis of your own merits. It is entirely out of his good pleasure, the establishment of his good purposes. You should be thankful, of course, that God does not, in such cases, those whom he has elected, he does not judge on our merits, or otherwise we would have no hope. How thankful we should be, for you have no merits worth speaking of in that place of judgment. But what happens next? If God has chosen me or you, how do we move from that choice, that election, to actual salvation? Is there something then that you or I have to do about it? God has made the choice. Where do I come in here? Do I do something to make sure that I am saved? Well, there is perhaps a little thing we might say, but we need to take care on that. What happens from that choice, we might say, through to the actual salvation, brings us to the next point, a point which is disputed still much today, as it was in the days of the Reformation 500 years ago. And it is this point. It is that God sent his Son to be the atonement for our sins, the sins of his chosen people, sins of those who come to him in faith. God's Son is this atonement. And it's this atonement that I would turn you to look at today. As we turn to start looking at this at Romans chapter 3, and especially verses 25, 26, the three main things that we need to grasp about atonement here today, I would outline as in this way, dealing with atonement and propitiation, atonement and righteousness, and atonement received by faith. Now you may well say, and you'd be right to say so, Paul doesn't use the word atonement in these verses. But as you look at the Bible, you find that he is very clearly talking about the subject. The way the Bible speaks of atonement, as we read, it was repeatedly used there in Leviticus chapter 16. And the key word in these verses, propitiation, is very much part of this scheme of atonement that God has established for men, for those who will come to him. As Paul wrote of propitiation, it was this atoning work of Christ Jesus that he had in mind, and it cannot be any other way when we realize these are not just two verses standing on their own, they are part of entire scripture. So what are we talking about here? Atonement is the achievement, achieving, making right between two persons or parties. You may have heard some suggesting that you can remember it by just the same spelling but breaking it into three words, at one ment. It's a bringing together, making one, bringing two together into unity. But when we do come to the Bible and we look at the situation between man and God, it's not enough, I think, just to say that. We must go further. We need to understand how that can be. We need to strive to come towards an understanding and a real appreciation of all that does go into this atonement. Of course, in the time we have today, the usual time, we can only take a brief glimpse at it because it is something that runs right through the Bible. We'll look at something of its shape, the key elements that we must bear in mind. The work of atonement is essential because of our sin and our sins, our sinful condition and the things that we do. These things are the major obstacle. They are the obstacle that prevent us coming anywhere near God. And so our sins, if we are to come near to God, our sins must be atoned for. We as sinners must be atoned for. That must be done, which will remove our unpayable obligation to God. We cannot pay it. Is there some way that it can be done? It should be seen from the Old Testament that sacrifice, that is death, is required. Remember what sin is. It is rebellion. It is an insurrection. It is a treason against the Almighty. And the only penalty for that can be death. But we are not fit for sacrifice, even for ourselves. The exact point of our problem is that we are unworthy of acceptance by God. And that means an essential point of atonement is that it must be gained by the use of a substitute. And that's why in the Old Testament you have that sacrificial system. It was done by animals. Every year it was done, and it was repeated. Other ways of atonement, if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 1, where the offerings are first opened up, it talks about the burnt offering. We read of those in Leviticus 16. But in chapter 1 and verse 4, we hear of the man who wants to bring a burnt offering. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It's a transference, a substitution, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The substitutionary principle is already to be found. Of course, if you were to read on and you come to Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The whole point there is that Christ's sacrifice was essential. Christ's sacrifice was complete. It is a once for all. Hebrews is making the point around that passage that those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated. They were not sufficient in and of themselves. They were animals, not men. And it's for that reason that Jesus had to come, a substitute for the rest of mankind. We're told that he came to save his people from their sins. That doesn't tell us that he was to die, but there can be no other answer to our problem. There can be no other way of salvation than death on someone's part for our sins. He took our sins upon him in order to save us. And so when we think of atonement, we should think of a sacrifice, death is required, of a substitute, and you may come across the term vicarious atonement. That's what this means. It means a standing in place. It means a substitution. And also that Jesus, as that sacrifice, he went to the cross as the representative of many, on behalf of many. He died that once for all who believe. As we read in verse 22, the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And Paul deals with that much more fully in following chapters, how Christ, where Adam was the head of mankind, bringing us into sin, so too Christ is the head of all who will believe and taking us out of sin. So these are some of the key elements that we must keep in mind. The sacrifice, the substitute, and as a representative of us all who believe. But then we must also take the question, how is this atonement done? How was it done? And amongst other words, propitiation is one of the most important that we find, and it appears several times in the New Testament. It's not an entirely old word, and it is distressing when some of the newer translations try and find other words for it. It is an important word, and I want to take some time so that you hopefully will know something about it, and you will read it, and you will understand what this is going, what the writers are talking about. We use the word to propitiate still sometimes, perhaps most commonly in something like, we might say, it's a propitious moment. In other words, the situation is favorable for whatever it is that you are doing or someone is doing. And that's, I think, quite helpful. As it relates to God, to be the propitiation is saying that God receives what will make him favorable towards us. It propitiates him. Remember that God has every right, in fact he has the duty of his nature, to be angry against sin and sinners. That means that if we're to have any hope of a future before him, that anger must be appeased, turned aside, that matter must be settled between us. And that's why we need what is called a propitiation. Something that does turn him to favor upon us. But we have already established in our condition we cannot provide that ourselves. And it's for that reason that Paul says here in verse 25, therefore God set him forth to be this propitiation by his blood. That is, Jesus died in order to turn aside God's wrath against us as sinners, to bring us to atonement, to effect atonement for us. Well, that's it briefly. We will be using this word as we continue, and I trust seeing it taking shape more fully as we go on. The atonement must include this propitiation. But atonement also concerns righteousness, and again, we have touched on this a little already. Just to remind you then, God must be righteous in all that he does. That is his nature. He must be righteous. And I say this, I emphasize this, because we find it twice in these verses. We find it relating to the way that God does deal with sin. We're told in verse 25, that it's important that his righteousness be demonstrated, held to, revealed, and so on. Why? Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God cannot simply wave away our sins and our sinfulness. It's rebellion against him. He cannot just be, oh, it doesn't matter. If he did do that, he would no longer be holy and just and righteous. Yet some people, if you were to read just those words at the second part of verse 25, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, it would almost appear that that's what God is doing. I remind you, don't take the words of a verse or a line or anything in the Bible, don't take it out of context. The second half must be read with the first half of that verse and the verses around it. The whole verse says, God forgives our sins. The whole verse is dealing with this question: how can it be that he passes over the sins that were previously committed and still be righteous? How can that be? These are the two parts. He demonstrates his righteousness, he has been forbearing, and he has passed over, he has forgiven those sins that were previously committed. How can you put those two together? You put them together by this propitiation in Christ Jesus. He provides this propitiation, this cleansing, this work of the Lord Jesus, that we might appear before God. It is suggested that more literally the word is a direct reference to that mercy seat. Do you remember reading that in Leviticus chapter 16? This is a reference to the cover on the Ark of the Covenant that was in that inner place, that most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple. It's a mercy seat. Again, let's not lose that description, that term. It's there that mercy was to be found. That's the whole point of this atoning sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, that God summoned the high priest on behalf of the people into that place where mercy could be found. But at the very same time, it is a place of utter holiness and righteousness. I just read a piece just the other day which was very provoking. We read of the curtain that separated the holy place, and when Jesus died, how it was torn from the top to the bottom. That restriction was open. We often think of that as the way for us into the presence of God, and it is. That's the place of mercy, where it's to be found through Christ Jesus. But it goes the other way as well. Remember the description of that inner sanctum at the back of the larger room that only one person could go into once a year. It was the most holy place. It is the holiness of God. What did Isaiah say when he saw the holiness of God? He said, "I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, I'm destroyed." That's the power of God's holiness, and that's there on the mercy seat too. And the two things meet there, in that place of propitiation. The following verse may seem to repeat this, but it actually explains it a little further. He demonstrates at this present time his righteousness, and again a reason is given, and it's a two-part reason, that he might be just, and at the same time the one who justifies, the justifier of certain people, which we'll come to again in a moment. He's doing two things. God cannot be anything but just and holy. But we know elsewhere that he desires that men should escape the penalty for sin. He says to, we read it last week in Ezekiel, he says, "Turn, why would you die? I don't desire the death of anyone. I don't desire it. But yet it will happen if you will not turn." But if men are to be right with God, it is for God to pronounce men just. And that it is that pronouncement of being just that God is described as here, the justifier of men. But in order to do that, to be just himself, to hold to that justice, that righteousness, and also to justify men, in order to do that, our sins must be paid for in some way. Not in ourselves. That wrath against us, for the sake of God's righteousness, must be turned away. It must be appeased. And we know that his wrath against sin is turned aside and directed onto another. And he is therefore our source of God's mercy. He is our propitiation. He is our atonement. But then I must also emphasize another strand that we find in these verses, and that is concerning atonement received by faith. While Jesus has done all this, while God in his divine justice is satisfied, there is still that question, who may benefit from such a great gift? This is a point of some dispute still, I think. It ought not to be, but it is. Some would say, is it all men? Is it all men who will themselves accept what he has done? In one sense, the answer might need to be yes, but to say that is all too easily misunderstood and misappropriated. Yes, surely the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ was capable of covering all sins. And some would turn to First Letter of John, chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Doesn't that sound like it belongs to everyone? Yes, we may also say that those who, as we say, accept Jesus on account of his work of salvation by the cross, or who accept him, will benefit. But these things need further explanation, or we approach God very carelessly. I have heard a description that perhaps helps is helpful. It seems to come from Charles Spurgeon, and it is suggesting that this approach, that it belongs to all men, it is, or to those who decide for God or accept him, that it's like a very wide bridge, so big that everyone can get onto it. The only problem is it goes so far and it stops this explanation of things, and the rest, to get to the other side, depends on them. But that doesn't work. It's impossible, as the Word of God puts it. It sounds fine that everyone can get on, but where are you leading them? It's intended to do men a kindness, not to refuse them anything. That's the way of the world. But it leads instead to a great disaster, brought to a place where you're left to do it yourself, and you can't. What we find the Bible saying, as here, is that the whole thing is done for those whom the Lord has chosen. And you say, where's the choosing? It is wrapped up in the one who has faith in Jesus. It's obviously a question that many have asked. We talk about election, we talk about being chosen by God for him. And I've taken it on that having been chosen, you will be atoned for. You may know that if you are, you may know that you are one of God's elect. You may know that you are atoned for by faith. Turn to God in faith, and that's an assurance that the election of God is yours. And what this is saying to us is that the work is all done. It is complete, this work that opens the way for us to God. It doesn't depend on us. It's all complete in Christ Jesus. But it also reminds us that it does belong to a certain number, not all men. It's not that God is not capable of saving all. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice is inadequate for all. It is that God has chosen some for eternal life, and the others for that hardening of heart that leads to destruction. We looked at that last week. It belongs to a certain number. It belongs to those who have faith in Jesus, and not all men do. I mentioned 1 John 2, verse 2 earlier, the whole world. Take that in its context and you realize that John is setting that in contrast with people who might say, it's ours, it's exclusive, it belongs just to us. But John is saying it It's so big, it's so great, it extends through the whole world. But not necessarily to all men, only to those who receive this propitiation by faith. He simply means that that propitiation is far-reaching. But we're reminded here that it is to be gained through faith, verse 25, and belongs to the one who has faith in Jesus, in verse 26. It's this propitiation, it's the provision of God for that one who has faith in Jesus. When you read that, don't you think, isn't there something wrong? When someone says, I would rather not put my faith in Jesus, however they go about it, well, he's not for me, and still protest that God is unfair when he restricts his atonement to those who have faith. How can that be? It's very straightforward. If you want to be in the clear with God, if you want to be atoned for, what is there to stop you putting your faith in Jesus? Because that is the way to gain such atonement. But I want to just double back here for once more. This is received by faith. I did raise the question earlier, is there something still to be done? Where do you come into this? But isn't that the whole point of faith? That you rest on something that is done. That full gift of salvation through Christ alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn we're dead in trespass and sin. When you're dead, you cannot live yourself. And then he goes on, and we read that this is by faith. And that is a gift of God, not of works, nothing that we can do. But when he says that's a gift of God, he's talking about the faith, but faith is part of the entire work of salvation. It is God's gift. And I simply want to drive home this point of the completeness of this work. It is done. It is actual. Even in the Old Testament, where it was something that had to be repeated. Yes, it was Aaron who administered these things, but the atonement was in the sacrifice and the faithful sacrifice that God ordained. This is complete. It's actual atonement. It's what's often now called definite atonement. And in the past it used to come under the heading of limited atonement. And it is limited. It belongs to those who have faith in Jesus. That limitation is a precise match to God's election of man. But there is something also to be said for using definite as an adjective for this atonement. Because I think it gathers in this other aspect which we could all too easily lose. Perhaps it's our way of understanding things, but limited as it stands alone, it conveys a more negative connotation. It's limited in the sense that it is restricted. It belongs to God's chosen people. But when we call it definite, it also reminds us of its precision and of its fullness. It is complete. It's for you and for me to come to the Lord in the name of Jesus alone and to come there and find confidence that you are forgiven. It's done. It's done in justice. It's done for you. You personally. The one whom God has chosen, not just for a lump of people, but for each one, very precisely. It's not that God lays out a buffet where you have to wonder, like on a Sunday lunch, the last one in the queue wonders if he'll get a nibble of what he wants. It's not like that. God has sent out a glorious invitation, sealed by the blood of his Son. An invitation with your name on it. He sends out, as it were, a great carriage to collect you and to take you to his home. He delivers you there And there you come in and the banquet is laid with your nameplate right there. God has known you from the beginning and he has set his hand upon you as one of his chosen. He's chosen you each to hear such a message that he would complete in you. What he does is not just a potential salvation that depends on you walking by and picking it up because you fancy the look of it. He will work it all through definite atonement for his people. Actual, not potential. Not just for you to make complete. I, for one, as I just look at these things very briefly this morning, have been led to contemplate the vastness of this theme. It is overarches so much. It is described in its different parts and different ways through the Bible. It's vast, but at the same time, it's also to be found in just a few words. Christ died for me. That's what the atonement is about as well. And after all that I've said, can you say that? Christ died for me. If you can say yes, then won't you rejoice all the more because of the glory of this atonement, its perfection, always keeping your boast in and glory only in Christ and his cross. But if no, if you don't feel that you can say Christ died for me, please understand these things today. But understand that in it, God is calling you again today. It is part of his work. And he says again this word, come to me, believing, depending for your hope on this atonement, this gift that I offer in my Son. These things that we speak of today are true. And it's also true that you'll know they belong to you if you believe. Trust. Have faith in Jesus, and they are yours. So come and trust in the Lord with all your heart, every one of you. Do not depend or lean on your own understanding. Trust in him and gain these blessings of great atonement, and with it, peace with God. May he bless his word amongst us today.